Are they here?
As your advisor, I feel compelled to communicate my hesitation about this meeting. Do you even know these men?
We do not.
So why even take a meeting with them? They are stargazers. They are Gentiles.
These men have valuable information. If we play our cards right, they will help us infinitely more than we can help ourselves. Send them in.
Gentlemen, greetings. Welcome. Welcome. My staff tells me you've come a long way.
This is true. We've come from the east.
Is that right? And I trust your journeys have not been too difficult.
They're like most journeys. Some good, some bad, but mostly long.
So tell me, as a man who doesn't do much journeying myself anymore, what is it that would inspire men such as yourself to undertake such a long trip?
Well, as I'm sure you know, word has been spreading about the birth of a Messiah. We witnessed his star, and so we have come to worship him.
Is that right? A new Messiah.
I must admit, I feel a little silly. This is the first I'm hearing of this.
It's said to be in a place called Bethlehem. Do you know where we could find this place?
Lucky for you, Bethlehem is only about 10 miles away.
10 miles? Ah. That's such a relief. After so many miles, 10 seems just around the corner.
Isn't that the truth? I know you're eager to resume your journey and witness this new Messiah firsthand, but please, before you go, allow me to be a good host and offer you a drink.
To the Messiah.
To the new king. Would you do me a favor?
Of course.
Once you have found this new king, would you come back and tell me exactly where he is so that I might have the opportunity to go and worship him myself?
Consider it done, King Herod.
Safe travels.
Good morning again. Get myself organized here. All right. Lately, my family and I, we've been doing like family movie night kind of things, and it just kind of happened, primarily because we don't let our kids have sugar and they wanted sugar, so we put this into a movie night thing. So they get a treat and we get some popcorn and we have this movie night. And so a couple weeks ago, not this last Friday but the week before, we wanted to find a Christmas themed store movie, and I didn't want to spend any money because even, you know, $2, I didn't want to go and get a movie for that much. So we were going to watch one of our own, and we have a handful, but the ones I had, you know, voted for, and I don't vote real strongly, but because if I vote real strongly, that's what we end up doing. So I kind of let them choose, and it wasn't my first vote, but we decided to watch The Grinch, the newest action live action one with Jim Carrey. If you haven't seen that version of The Grinch, it's fun. But in that, at least that night, I wasn't in the mood for it. I wasn't ready to sit down and watch this, but I did. I sat down and had a, you know, couple pieces of candy myself too, and we enjoyed that time. And I, you know, again, it's a cute story, right? We like the Grinch story. We like how it fits in with the holiday story and everything like that. And I did, I'll have to admit, I felt a little warmer. I felt a little more peaceful afterward. It's all right. It's a feel-good movie. You're supposed to feel good when you're done with it, right? And I did. But as I was watching The Grinch, as I was watching him steal Christmas, right, try to stop Christmas from coming, I was reminded of this other character, right, this other gentleman that we see in the Christmas story. And Herod, I wouldn't say necessarily tried to steal Christmas. I don't think that's a strong enough word for what Herod tried to do. But he would have loved to just stop it to begin with, right, to even not even let it get started to begin with. And I was thinking, too, with if you look at the Grinch, right, I think it says his heart was two sizes too small, right? That was one of the reasons why the Grinch wasn't didn't enjoy Christmas or wanted to stop it. I would say that Herod's heart would have been probably 4 to 8 times too small. I mean, this man was just vicious. He was manipulative. He was conniving. He was suspicious of people, and he was just dangerous. And I don't know if you were here last year about this time. I did a sermon on Herod, too. And I went through a little bit more of the detail of this man, some of the things that he did, the atrocious acts that he committed. And I'm not going to go through a lot of those this morning, but I encourage you, if you're interested, go back. I don't even, if you remember the details, you're doing better than I am, because I, even after preaching and studying it, I still lose a bunch of them. But Herod was just basically a dangerous, horrible person in a lot of ways. In our Bibles, if you look at the New Testament, he's mentioned twice, once in passing in Luke, and then in Matthew chapter 4, or Matthew chapter 2, which is what we'll look at this morning. So if you've got your Bible or Bible app, you can go there. But in the investigation of Matthew and the story here, we have a little bit of detail of who Herod is, but there is a lot more extra-biblical history and writing about this man Herod. Herod came from a line of rulers, individuals, father and his grandfather, that found whoever was in power, whatever government was in power, and found a way to get in their good graces, right? So find some authority and some power within that power. And Herod would have done the same thing, and I talked about it last year again, and again, the details are fuzzy for me, and I didn't review them, but he manipulated Caesar and some other families and situations to be able to find a place of ruling in this culture and in this situation, telling one side one thing, another side another thing, so that he could find the right path and find the right place so that he would have ruling and authority. And he became a very prominent individual as far as being able to be trusted. He was able to thwart certain dissension. He was able to put down certain factions in Jerusalem and do certain things so that Rome at the time was able and willing to give him some ruling area, some authority in the Judeo-Galilee Jerusalem area. And so from about 37 BC to about 4 BC, for 33 years, Herod ruled harshly. And ruthlessly, really, in a lot of ways, as king of the Jews. And I don't know where he got that title. I don't know if it was self-proclaimed or someone else gave it to him or history has given it to him. But he was kind of the original, I would say, king of the Jews at that of that time and in that culture. Some of the things that Herod did, and again, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but again, he was just a brutal man. He would do whatever he wants, and all of us like control, right? We want to have a certain amount of control over our lives, what make choices. We fight that growing up, how much control and how much authority we have over our lives, controlling other people. But Herod went to extremes, right? He would go and he would, in order to retain control, in order to keep things, if he was suspicious or wondering if someone was going to do something, he would just have him killed. Right, and one of the commentators said that he had his favorite wife killed, and I don't know why she must not have been his favorite, because if he killed her, I don't know. But anyway, he killed at least one wife. He killed several sons that he felt were going to come in and try to take his authority and take his throne, and basically just wanted to have this firm grip over his kingdom. And as I got to thinking, it sounds a little bit like a Shakespearean play, right? A Shakespearean tragedy, right? If you've read Hamlet or Othello, Romeo and Juliet a little bit maybe, you know, that's what it sounds like. But the thing is it's all true. This man was willing to do all of these things in order to maintain the control and authority he had over his life and over his kingdom. But despite all of those things, and I shouldn't say despite, but in addition maybe to all those things, he did accomplish some architectural, the building things, that part of things. He built some neat things. I shouldn't even try big words. I should just stay away from him. And architecture is not even a big word. Anyway, so he was wealthy. He taxed the people. He got gained and gathered a lot of wealth. He was able to build several things. He rebuilt the temple. I think it was the greatest size-wise and significance as far as the temple in Jerusalem. It's even bigger than the original one that Solomon built. He built a home in, or had building projects in Caesarea at the coast, or Mediterranean coast. He had a summer home in Masada along the Dead Seas near the cliffs of En Gedi. And he just he did some significant things in building and architecturally wise. And so he was able to do and accomplish some maybe good things, but he was also just such a ruthless man in so many ways as well. He had worked too hard politically and too hard militarily to allow this new king, right? The Magi come and he hears about this new king. He wasn't going to let this new king take any of his control, any of his authority, step into his role at all. And so we're going to start reading in Matthew chapter 2 and get a little bit more of that story, or revisit that story. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea, then the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard of this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." And I said this last year, but when you have someone like Herod ruling you, when he is troubled, you're troubled, right? You're a little anxious, nervous, not sure what Herod's going to do. So all Jerusalem is troubled with him. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" And so we have this long-awaited Messiah, this long-awaited Savior to being born, coming into the world in Bethlehem. And it's right under Herod's nose. And I don't know, again, the video we watched was a certain amount of artistic license in some of those things. So I don't know, you know, if Herod had not heard anything about it or if he just wasn't willing to pay attention to it or what it was. But anyway, he gathers his chief priests. And the chief priests and scribes, they knew exactly what was going on, right? They said, well, he's in Bethlehem, right? He's supposed to be there. That's where he's going to be. And so they knew about it. They knew what was going to happen. There's the church or the religious leaders, the people that should know and do know about this kind of stuff. And so Herod brings him in. They tell him where he's supposed to be, and it's right under Herod's nose, right underneath his thumb, and he can take care of it. He's born in Bethlehem. But not only do the prophets of old proclaim this, right? We have Micah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and different other places, but we have this group, or we have this group coming that says the stars are proclaiming it, that the heavens are proclaiming it. These wise men, these magi from the east, they've come from their homelands maybe 1,000 or more miles away in order to come and see this significant event. And the way they viewed history, or the way they viewed their culture and their life, and the way they studied the sky, basically they saw a connection between what was going on in the heavens and what was going on the earth. This great theologian, N.T. Wright, he says, "When something important was happening on earth, you could expect to see it reflected in the heavens, and alternatively, a remarkable event among the stars and planets must mean they thought a remarkable event on earth." And so when I think of the wise men, and we don't know a lot about the wise men, but there are a couple images for me that come up, and I don't know if this is helpful for you. But the first image, and this is going to be a little bit negative, are the people that drank the red Kool-Aid when Halley's Comet flew by, right? You guys, I don't know a lot about them, but, right, they were so excited, they were going to jump on this comet, and so they were going to drink the Kool-Aid that was poisoned, and so their souls or whatever would hop in the comet and ride along with it. I don't know if you guys know anything about any of those kind of things. They're a little bit like that, right? They're looking at the stars, they're looking at the sky, they see something different happen, and they're going to do something about it. They're going to move forward with the process. So I honestly would say the wise men are a little crazy, right? Maybe just a little bit on the edge of the culture in some ways. I don't know. But to me, that's kind of who they are. And I think that's an okay image to have of them. They're wise men, they're intelligent, they're mysterious in that way as well, and they're Gentile as well, which I think is a significant part of the story as well, that they aren't people that are tied to the Jewish religion or the Jewish culture, the Jewish ethnicity. They are outside of that. They are in Babylon, they were doing their own thing, thousands of miles away from what's going on in Jerusalem. And so the question that came up to me, and I didn't ever really pay attention to it, was how do these people in Babylon, thousands of miles away from this event, know anything about this Messiah? And they even say to Herod, right, we've come to worship the king of the Jews. Who was born the king of the Jews? And so what do they know, or how do they know anything about the Jews and their king and their Messiah and their Savior? And I think it goes back, and this is stipulation to a certain extent, but I think it goes back to the relationship that the Jews and Israel had with Babylon. And so if you remember about 700 years before this, 750 BC, there was a significant event that happened in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Judah, for that Babylon came in. I'm not going to get all the details correct, but Babylon comes in and takes a bunch of people away. They kidnap or they steal or whatever, they pillage and bring these people. And you know the names Daniel, right? Maybe Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those kind of people. They're put in authority in the kingdom of Babylon. And so it's possible that these people that come, and because there's still Jews that stayed in Babylon, even after they kind of come back, come back to their home, there's still Jews living there. But there's probably, very possibly, these Magi have heard these stories of a Jewish king, of a Messiah, of a king that's going to be born as their ruler from way back in Daniel's day, 750 years before they come, right? And I just think that's fascinating if that's the way it happened, and it makes sense that it would, that God put in place this idea that even something negative, even something judgmental and harsh, like being brought into captivity, allowed for these Magi, allowed for this significant event to kind of all come together. I don't know if you guys have seen the movie Now You See Me. I don't know if anybody's even heard of the movie Now You See Me. I don't know if it's a real popular movie. But my wife and I were watching the second movie of Now You See Me, and they're really neat. Because there are a lot of, because I love magic. They're magic, and there's hypnosis and different other things. These four guys are four characters, three guys and a girl, are the horsemen. And we were watching the second one, and I don't know if you've seen movies like this. I think The Sixth Sense is a little bit like this. But basically, you're watching the movie, and you're kind of like, what, you know, this is what's going on. It's pretty, you know, it looks pretty clear as to what's all happening. But you get to the end of the movie, and you're like, no, I got to watch it again now because I missed all of these different things that happened, right? And it's 10:30, and you're like, I can't watch it again tonight. And so then you put it off, and then you never watch it again. But it's my life. I don't know if that's your life. But, you know, it's all these things, and you look back over the movie, and you're like, oh, yeah, that happened, and this happened, and even something bad or negative happened, and all of a sudden it all comes together into this great big climactic, you know, ending kind of a thing. And so those kind of movies, those kind of situations, I think is really what God's doing it. But don't, you know, imagine, instead of it being a two-hour movie, you know, that covers maybe, you know, a week or two, you know, whatever, imagine 700 years or 1,000 years or 2,000, you know, all eternity, all of these things coming together. And even something negative, even something bad can all of a sudden come and fit into God's plan down the road. And I just think that's so, so cool. But it's also worth noting, I think, the characters in the story of Matthew 2, right? And we see several different characters here, and Magi are one of them, right? And we see the Magi's response. You know, they're coming, they're traveling thousands of miles, they're willing to worship, they're wanting to come and bow down to this king. That's not even their king, because they're not Jews, right? But they're coming to worship him. Then we see Herod, right? And we saw that Herod was troubled, right? He was probably a little angry, a little anxious. He's a control freak, and so he's feeling like maybe he's going to lose control. So there's anger and there's frustration. But then we have the scribes and the Pharisees. And I think they're a fascinating character or group of characters in this story. Because I think our culture, and maybe some of us in this room, and John, you know, mentioned this a little bit in his community meditation, which I appreciate because I think we relate to that story because we all can understand. You know, we like that story because we can all relate to Charlie Brown in a lot of ways. At times, but there's in our culture and in our world, we can be a lot like the scribes and the Pharisees, right? We know what happens, we know what we should do, we know all the things that are happening around us maybe, but we just don't care, right? Oh yeah, it's going to happen in Jerusalem, it's going to happen this way, this is what the stories say, but they don't care. Well, whatever, right? How often do you hear that word, whatever, right? It was real popular when I was growing up. I don't know if it's popular anymore, but it's a lot of indifference, a lot of who cares, a lot of, well, what's the point? And I think those three different reactions are pretty common in our world. But Herod himself, looking back at Herod, amongst all the responses, Herod's anger and frustration and fear come bubbling to the surface, and he's not going to allow that to continue. As we continue reading the story here in verse 7, we see Herod's doing something. He's going to start a plan, and it's not going to be a boom-in-your-face kind of a thing. I'm going to do this, and this is what's going to happen. It's a conniving. It's a hidden. It's a secret agenda that he presents to the Magi here in verse 7. He says, "And Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them the time the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search for the child, diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may go come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to the place, came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." And I love that line. I think that's just a great line. "They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." That's a little redundant, but I think that's the point, right? There's excitement. There's a joy there. "And then going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." And so Herod, again, trying to get this information, milking this information from the Magi, sends them with these instructions: "Go find him, bring me back word. I want to go and worship him as well." And ultimately, eventually, they find the baby. And there's a couple, you know, historical things. We get a lot of things kind of mixed up in our mind as we read these stories, right? They didn't go to the barn, right? They went to the house where the baby was. The baby's probably a little bit older. He's, you know, could be anywhere from a few months to a year or two even. You know, and so there's lots of different details that maybe we kind of gloss over at this time, but basically the Magi, they go, they see Mary, they see Jesus there, and they're overwhelmed, right? They're joyful, great joy, exceedingly joyful. And they respond in worship, bringing these gifts. And we could talk about what gold and frankincense and myrrh meant in that culture. But if nothing else, all three of those gifts are fit for a king, right? They're significant. They're expensive. And that's the gift. The quality of the gifts is where we get the idea of the Magi, these wise men, being kings, right? We sing, "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we travel afar." Anyway, that's enough. All right, so we get this image of these wise men and the gifts that they bring and the joy that they have and the worship that they bring. But again, we get all those things kind of confused. And again, the images that come to mind me as far as looking at the wise men, yeah, they're probably a little bit crazy, honestly. They're probably a little bit off from our perspective, right? We think, well, who would travel thousands of miles to a king that they didn't, you know, to a child that they don't even know about much about? You know, there was a star, let's just start following it. Has anybody ever done that, right? There's a star, let's start following it. Maybe it's not been big enough for us, I don't know. But I also, you know, they're wise men too, and I don't know if you guys watch The Big Bang Theory at all. I love that show, I just think it's hilarious, right? And they're wise men, right? And some of you do, apparently, so that's good. But you got Sheldon and Leonard and Wolowitz and Raj and all these guys, and they're wise to a certain extent, I guess. Maybe not incredibly wise in some ways, but they're kind of like the wise men, right? They understand this, what's going on. They understand things a lot deeper than I do in a lot of ways. But that's kind of who I see the wise men as, right? So imagine those four guys getting on camels, riding across the desert to visit Jesus. I think that's a good image. We'll quit on that and just hold on to that image. But they brought these gifts, right? And they're kingly, great, expensive gifts that they bring to lay at Jesus' feet. Again, there's maybe lots of things that we get confused about the Magi, but if nothing else, we know where their desire is. We know what their heart is. But then we see, again, the sovereignty of God, right? God's provided all these things for the people, for these Magi to even know who the King of the Jews, to take that journey to come and to worship Jesus. But then we also see him purposefully acting in this situation and in this story when he goes and tells them to go home a different way, right? He says, don't go back to Herod. Don't go back and tell him where Jesus is. You need to go home a different way. And again, that's God's sovereignty over the situation. And when Herod realizes that he's not maybe been duped or that they're not showing up, he gets probably a little bit more, actually, he becomes furious, I think it says. And this is his response. Nope, this isn't his response. I'm jumping ahead a little bit. This was what Jesus, or God's providence, not in just the Magi, but in Jesus' and his parents' authority. That's where the other providence comes in. And again, how God's going to provide a way for Jesus and Mary and Joseph to go and get away from Herod's response, which we'll get to in a second. Let's read in 13 through 15. It says, "Now, when the Magi departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, 'Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose, Joseph rose, and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. And there, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt, I called my son." And again, another prophecy fulfilled, and you'll see that in Matthew over and over again, these prophecies that are fulfilled. And those are significant and important. We could talk more about them. But what I, again, see is the providence of God throughout history, because there is, again, another relationship, not just with Israel and Israel and Babylon, but with Israel and Egypt. And we can go way, way back to the people of Abraham, or before the Exodus. But we know that Israel were slaves in Egypt, and Moses, you know, brought them out. But there's been a relationship before the Exodus. There's been a relationship after the Exodus. And by the time Mary, Joseph, and Jesus get down to Egypt, there are probably over 1 million Jews living there. Because of the relationship, because of the dynamic, because of the things happening there, there are Jews almost waiting to receive this family into that area. So God, when he says go to Egypt, he's not saying, you know, to one of us to go to, you know, Istanbul. I don't know if that's a weird place for you or not. I couldn't come up with anything better. So, you know, go to this place where you don't know anybody, where there's nothing that you understand, where you don't know the language. He's not telling that to them. He's saying there are probably family down there. Is, you know, in the Jewish culture, they would have even extended family. I have a cousin of a cousin of a nephew of a cousin of a neighbor of someone I knew somewhere. And so there's a connection there. And so they're not going. God has provided an opportunity for them to go to a place where they're not, again, not completely outcast and completely alone when they get out there. And the gifts that were given to him, the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh, we don't know this, but if nothing else, those would probably have been significant, especially the gold probably, for them to be able to make that quick, sudden journey to get down there. And so all the ways that God has lined this up, God has provided, allows them to escape and get away from the things that Herod had planned. And this was Herod's response, this final plan that he had, to be able to eliminate this king of the Jews, this child born king of the Jews. He said, "Then Herod, when he had saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region that were 2 years old and younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." And that's, again, where we kind of get the two-year-old mark. Jesus would have probably been somewhere between a few days, months, to 2 years. And so, again, Herod's response is to kill kids, to kill babies, to kill and eliminate anything, control, control, control. If you're going to kill your favorite wife, right, what's going to stop you from doing these other atrocious things? And so there are tears, obviously, bloodshed, tears shed, but blood and tears for the Messiah weren't shed. Because of God's providence, because of the path that he's prepared and the ways that he made for them to escape, Jesus was able to survive so that 3 decades later he could offer his life. He could give his life as a sacrifice for all people. And then once again at that day be called again the King of the Jews. But Herod's days were numbered. As all tyrants have a reign that come to an end, Herod soon would pass away as well, as Jesus is safe in Egypt. And Josephus, a historian who wrote around that time, towards the end of the first century, actually, I believe, well, middle of the first century, Josephus wrote this book called Antiquities. And this is how he wrote Herod died. He said, "Herod died of this: ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physician nor warm baths led to recovery." This tyrant, this control freak, this person that just did atrocious things, dies because he can't control his own death, right? That's kind of the great equalizer. And Herod, who was appointed king of the Jews, was dead, and he left this horrible heritage. But Jesus, the one born king of the Jews, left a very different legacy. And this biblical scholar, William Hendrickson, wrote this: "King Herod was selfish and self-indulgent. King Jesus was self-denying and self-sacrificing. King Herod was yielding to Satan, whereas King Jesus was about vanquishing Satan. King Herod was a destroyer of people, And King Jesus was the Savior of all people. King Herod was cruel even to little ones, whereas Jesus was kind and loving, especially to little ones. And King Herod eventually lost all that he controlled. But King Jesus was and is and always will be in control of all. And so as much as Herod tried, as much as the Grinch even tried, right, to stop or to steal Christmas from coming, there was no stopping it. God was working throughout history, hundreds and thousands of years before the event, in that event at that time, and for the future as well. God is working and providing a way for Christmas to come. And so as we respond to this, as we take a moment to stop and reflect, well, what does this mean for me as we celebrate what we call Advent, this arrival season? Last week we talked about taking time to be silent. Zechariah was forced to be silent for 9 months before his baby was born. And so we can respond and we can be silent, listening, hearing, allowing God to speak into our hearts. This morning, maybe our response to Christ coming is to stop, slow down enough to say, I'm going to spend time to worship. And worship looks different for everybody. Maybe it's bowing down and on our knees, you know, praying at the side of our bed. Maybe it's singing songs. Maybe it's worshiping that way. Maybe it's being out in nature. Probably maybe not so much this morning, but, you know, different times where we enjoy things that we can connect and we can worship in different ways. Spending that time and reflecting of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so my prayer is that as we approach this Christmas season, we look at this newborn King of the Jews, we choose to do what the wise men did. And we stop, we bow down, and we find ways to give him a gift or gifts that are worthy of a king. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your son. We thank you so much for the season, the lights and the trees and the food and the smells and all the things that come with Christmas. And we're so thankful for those things, those reminders and those comforts that we bring, that we get. But I just pray that all of that doesn't get lost, doesn't get in the way in the idea of knowing what it truly means to have you come. And not just as a baby thousands of years ago, not just as a savior, which is obviously significant and the most important thing, but how are we responding to you? How is my heart open to your calling and your leading these weeks and these days leading up to the celebration of your son coming? And we just pray this all in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team is going to come forward this morning as we celebrate, as we sing, as we close this morning. We're going to all join in and stand together as we have a time as we close this morning. So you'll stand and sing with us this morning.